Let me say once again what I think I led up to a little bit last week, that I have decided not to take this in small portions, much as I should like to. There is no greater joy than doing the detail of Scripture. But I think we've got to be practical, so I am going to take this in fairly big chunks. We're going to do the rest of Romans 1 tonight, Romans 1, 18 to 32, because I think we really must try to get to the end of Romans 8 by the end of the winter. And if we're going to do that, we must take fairly big chunks. If I'm taking two big chunks and you get indigestion after this evening, will you please tell me, because there's no point in taking so much that we don't really grasp it. Tonight then, Romans 1, 18 to 32. Now verses 16 to 17 that we looked at the end last Wednesday are of course the keynote of the epistle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. And you remember that we saw there that Paul said the gospel was a revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 17. It's interesting that the gospel here is said to be a revelation of the righteousness of God, where we would almost certainly have said in modern writing, it's a revelation of the love of God. I think it is possible for us to distort the Christian message by dwelling on one part of it, not too emphatically, but too exclusively. You can't dwell on the love of God too emphatically, but you can dwell on it too exclusively. And part of the benefit of a study like this is that one sees a whole other side of God's character brought before one and applied to life. The gospel, Paul says, is supremely a revelation of his righteousness. In a culture like ours, which owes almost everything to Christianity, we don't particularly value righteousness as we should. Because by and large, in England and America and the West, you can get justice still. In fact, we've had it so long that, as I say, we take it for granted. But during most of the history of the world, and in most of the other parts of the world today, you won't get justice even if you want it. You can't get justice, for example, behind the iron curtain. In most Middle East countries, you wouldn't normally get justice in business and so on. Going to a country in Europe, which shall be nameless, to a rent-a-villa with some friends some years ago. I remember that when we got to the rent-a-villa, we found that all the things in the villa were different from the little billet-doux describing it. The friend I was with who'd hired the villa was a businessman and wasn't going to be put off and went straight to the estate agent and said he wanted to sue the owner. And the estate agent said, oh, don't do that. He said, I'll repay you half the money if you like, he said, but don't sue the owner because he belongs to the government and you'll never get justice with him. Now that slightly shocked us because I think it is fair to say that this is not possible, generally speaking, in this country. In countries where the Christian gospel has been for a long time, righteousness and justice are valued very highly. But where the gospel has either been blurred or forgotten or never been enjoyed, justice begins to fly out of the window. So that when you speak to people from Christian cultures about the righteousness of God, it hardly raises an interest. But it ought to. And the fact that the world is governed by a righteous God is, of course, one of the most exciting and wonderful things that the Bible says. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's righteousness here in verse 17, it's talking not about an attribute of God, but an activity of God. Because to the Hebrew mind, the words and deeds of God are indistinguishable. This is a most important truth. With us, our words and our deeds often are very different. With God, they cannot be so. What God says is done. It happens. What God feels, he does. If he is righteous, it means he acts righteously. There just is no divorce here. If God hates sin, then he acts against it. He cannot hate sin, so to speak, looking at it and saying, I hate it, and do nothing about it. If he hates sin, he acts in judgment against it. So in verse 17, having come to this tremendous statement that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, we ask ourselves, what happens when the righteous God meets sinful men? There is an expected answer to that in this book and an unexpected answer. The expected answer we now deal with from verse 18 of chapter 1 until we get to chapter 3, verse 20. The unexpected answer then comes, the answer that comes through Christ, from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards. What is the expected answer when the righteousness of God meets the sinfulness of man? Well, the result is the wrath of God. The righteousness of God meeting the sinfulness of man produces, of course, wrath, judgment. So verse 18 is the start of the first major section, if you like, where he describes what happens when the righteous God judges sinful men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Let me start by looking at this phrase with you, the wrath of God, because it's a very important one and easily neglected. In fact, there's no greater tragedy than the modern rejection of this awesome truth. And perhaps one author who's been responsible for this more than any other is Professor C.H. Dodd, whose commentary on Romans, written some 40 years ago or so, is still printed, I think it's in the Fontana paperback, and picked up by masses of people who probably haven't read another Christian commentary. His small book on Romans has probably done more harm to the true nature of Christianity than any other book in theological circles and ordinary circles, in my judgment, and I'll tell you why. Because when he comes to this important part of Romans 1, Professor Dodd says that this is a conception that is now anachronistic, it's old-fashioned, it's inadmissible if we believe in a God of love. It may be found in the Old Testament, but we can't hold it in the New. And that we've got to find another meaning for this than the thought that God is angry. And the meaning he comes out with, and which has been fashionable, the accepted line that was taught me when I was at theological college, that has been taught at theological colleges for 40 years, and which incidentally explains a great deal, is that the wrath of God is an impersonal law of cause and effect. When Paul talks about the wrath of God, he doesn't mean that God is wrathful, but that God has written into his creation a law that if you sow something, you will reap it, and that this impersonal law goes on in life whether we like it or not. Now, thank God, in the last 5 years or so, this view has been challenged and overthrown, but the damage that it has done in this 30 or 40 years is very difficult to estimate. Listen, for example, and I'm taking my quotations tonight from people who would not call themselves conservative theologians, and therefore it's all the more impressive, Professor Barrett of Durham. He says that people deduce that Paul thought of the divine wrath in impersonal terms as an almost automatic force which resists evil. It is doubtful, says Professor Barrett, whether this view can stand. When Paul speaks of wrath, it is in general quite clear from the context that the wrath is God. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 9, verse 22. I'll leave those for your notes. 3, verse 5, 9, verse 22. And then this excellent summary. Wrath is God's personal, though never malicious, or in a bad sense emotional, reaction against sin. I'll read that again because I think that's such a good and balanced statement. Wrath is God's personal, though never malicious or in a bad sense emotional, reaction against sin. And what Professor Barrett of Durham has said, we'll turn to a Scottish university, Professor A.M. Hunt of Aberdeen. I think Aberdeen, yes, that's right. And he is even better. Is not the wrath of God, he says, concerning this verse, an outmoded theological fiction? Some people interpret the phrase in terms of an impersonal retribution, the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral world, not to be too closely connected with God. But, he says, the Bible does not so depersonalize the idea. The prophets do not scruple to say that God is angry with men. The truth is that we dislike the phrase because we have sentimentalized our conception of God in a quite unbiblical way. Wrath, that is, the strong and continuous reaction of the holy God against evil in every shape and form, is an essential part of any truly biblical idea of God. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Wrath, and here his description, the strong and continuous reaction of the holy God against evil. So those are two modern professors teaching today, and I think their words are very significant, but they show a complete turn back on an attitude that has been current in theological circles for 40 years. You may think this doesn't matter very much, and you may say to me, Dick Lucas, I don't mind what theological colleges talk about. Well, if you say that, you're an ass, because what the church teaches 1 year, 40 years later, they're talking about in the bus queues or not. You may not think this, but it is true. It is taken for granted in the bus queues of the 1970s that God is too merciful ever to judge anybody. So if Billy Graham comes along, they immediately say, oh, he's a tub thumper. It's taken for granted today that judgment is out of court by Mrs. Mopp. Where did she get the idea from? Well, she got the idea from the church, ultimately. She doesn't know it. Way back, has been leaving this out of its teaching for so many years. Now, this severity of God is not hidden in the Bible. It's certainly not hidden in the Old Testament. And sometimes we Christians are rather startled with the revelation of the severity of God in the Old Testament. We need to be very reverent, I think, with these stories. It's not always possible for us to understand why God acts in a certain way with such severity, but we really must come to these stories with humility and recognize that we don't know sometimes the reasons why God has to judge as he does. But there isn't time tonight to go into the whole biblical doctrine of God and his wrath, but I would like just to say look at one or two introductory verses for your notes. Let's just turn back to the book our Lord himself loved so much and seems to have known off by heart, Deuteronomy. This is the book from which his quotations in temptation were taken. And certainly, if the book of Deuteronomy had taught things about God which were clearly wrong, we would expect Jesus to have put men right. Deuteronomy 4:25. When you beget children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish. It is possible, therefore, he says, to kindle the anger of God through our idolatry. Chapter 9, verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot them out. And then Moses explains how horrified he was when he came down from the mountain and saw the sin. Verse 18, I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all the sin which you have committed, in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. Chapter 31, verse 24 must be my last. In Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, verse 24. When Moses had finished writing, Moses commanded the Levites, the passage goes on at some length about their stubbornness in verse 27 and 28, and then in verse 29, turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. So Moses still believes that the people will be stubborn. So the Bible is unafraid to say that God is provoked to anger by the stubbornness. Notice it's the stubbornness here of his people. But the Bible also says that when God is angry, he is slow to anger, the exact opposite of us. When we are bad-tempered, we are quick to lose our temper. God is slow to wrath. There is nothing human and emotional in the wrong sense about his anger. There are many, many verses in the Old Testament about his being slow to anger. I choose just two. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. You can look this up in a concordance, incidentally, and find many verses. Nehemiah 9:16. But then our fathers acted presumptuously. Verse 17, they refused to obey. They stiffened their neck. But, verse 17, thou art a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and didst not forsake them. So that is what Nehemiah knew about God. And even more striking, Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. I love this bit. I'm thankful for the honesty of the Bible telling us about Jonah's preaching mission. Chapter 4, verse 2. You remember that Jonah goes with this message of judgments against Nineveh. And actually, when he preached judgment and said it was coming in a few days' time, the people repented and God lifted his judgment away from them. And therefore, Jonah looked rather a fool. And that's why he became sulky in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this just what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful. I know you, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of the evil. I know the kind of God you are. That's why I didn't want to preach judgment. Because I knew if the people repented, you wouldn't judge them. And this would make it look as though I didn't know what I was talking about. An amazingly human episode, that, I always think. But what is so striking is that this man, living in these days before the revelation of Christ, when inevitably the revelation is less full than we have and complete, can say quite plainly, I know the kind of God you are, a gracious God. Also, if you'll note that great passage in Exodus 34, verse 6, where Moses has God revealed to him as a gracious God, long-suffering and slow to anger. Now that, I think, is fairly elementary knowledge to anybody who's read his Old Testament, but we are given to understand often at school and college that the God of the New Testament is quite different. Is this concept of a God who judges superseded by the New Testament? Is it superseded by Jesus? Well, I think you'll probably know your Gospels well enough to realize that it isn't. Let me just choose one or two verses. Mark 3:5. This is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand. And they say you shouldn't do it on the Sunday. And he looked round at them, Mark 3:5, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In other words, he looked round with a mixture of anger and sorrow. Now, this is the particular New Testament emphasis, that the anger of God is always mixed with sorrow. John chapter 2, verse 13, we went turn to for your notes. That is when Jesus turned people out of the temple in a most remarkable display of righteous indignation. What we will look at is Matthew 23:13, where for sustained wrath and indignation, it would be impossible to beat the words of Jesus, Matthew 23:13, beginning the great woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, hypocrites. 25, woe to you, hypocrites. 27, woe to you. 29, woe to you. But here again, as so often in the New Testament, anger is mingled with tears, and in verse 37 we see him weeping over Jerusalem. That's a very interesting end to that chapter, I always think. A chapter full of righteous indignation, finishing with our Lord in tears over Jerusalem as the city that rejected him. So the anger of God is certainly not forgotten in the New Testament. Jesus is a perfect revelation of his Father, and in him there was hot indignation against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees who resisted his word. And surely the picture of Jesus would be less than truthful, less than manly, less than godly, we should say, if there was not that righteous indignation against willful sin. What about the apostles of Jesus, taught by him? Well, only one verse we have time for. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 is a rather striking one, because here Paul uses the phrase, the wrath and the love of God in the same breath. Ephesians 2, verse 3, where he says, we were children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, verse 4. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 shows Paul talking about the wrath and the love of God in the same paragraph, the same breath almost, without any sense of an impossible tension between them. We were under the wrath of God, but nevertheless, thank God, still under his love, and his love has removed his wrath. What the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle John says, and one verse only we must ration ourselves to, one that I am very fond of in Revelation chapter 6, because I think this summarizes what the Bible really teaches about the wrath of God. This is one of these marvelous pictures of the last day when everyone, great and small, verse 15 of Revelation 6, stands before God. And notice it is not he, so to speak, who sends them out of his presence, but they who ask to be blotted out of his presence by the mountains, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And ever since the days of Luther, indeed long before Martin Luther, people have noticed the extraordinary picture here of a lamb being angry. It is so completely out of character. If it said the wrath of the lion, you would understand it, especially if you've ever been into Africa and heard a lion roar just near your car. But whoever heard of a lamb being angry? Well, that's exactly what God is saying. For God to be angry with people whom he has made and he loves is unnatural, but it is nevertheless inevitable if they persist in spurning his grace. I've been rather a long time on this. Let me just one more quotation. Professor Tasker from King's College, or just retired now from King's College London, but in his article on wrath in the New Bible Dictionary, he says this: the permanent attitude of the holy and just God when confronted by sin and evil is designated his wrath. It is inadequate to regard this term merely as a description of the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. It is rather a personal quality without which God would cease to be fully righteous and his love would degenerate into sentimentality. His wrath, however, even though like his love it has to be described in human language, is not wayward, fitful, or spasmodic as human anger always is. It is as permanent, as consistent an element as nature, as is his love. That puts it very well. Before we leave this, let me ask you this rather important question. Which would you prefer, a God who had set some impersonal laws in the universe, or a God who had personal indignation against men? I'll tell you which I would prefer. Or rather, shall we ask the penitent thief which he would prefer? We go to the penitent thief and we say, penitent thief, which would you prefer? Would you prefer a doctrine which says that God has ordained that everything you have done wrong, all that you have sown that is evil, must therefore bear fruit? Or do you want a God who is angry because of your sin, but if you repent, will turn from his anger? Which do you want at this last hour? Well, there's no doubt it's the answer, is there? If the wrath of God is an impersonal law in the universe, there's no hope for the penitent thief at the 11th hour, is there? Absolutely none. All he can expect is that the wrath of God should be fulfilled in him. But if the wrath of God is a personal thing, then that God, who is righteously indignant with the way that man has lived, can nevertheless lift his judgment the moment he says, Lord, remember me, and confesses. And that moment God turns to him in love and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I would rather have the biblical doctrine. Well, now, as I summarize that, once this whole idea of the wrath of God is gone, the gospel is gone, of course. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Savior who delivered us from the wrath that is to come. If there is no wrath that is to come, then Jesus ceases to be a Savior and becomes just an example. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. There is therefore no atonement in the cross, there's no fear in death, and salvation is, of course, quite unnecessary. Now, I tried to show that I cannot jettison this fact and keep my Bible. It's very important, incidentally, to realize that the controversy that many people have in the church with us, who are Bible-loving Christians, saying they differ with us about the Bible, but not much else, is not always true. I remember a story, I've never asked him if it was true, but I think it was, of Dr. Lloyd Jones, and some members of the British Council of Churches, I believe it was, asked him if he would read a paper to them on the Bible. They said, it's time we got together with evangelical Christians because we only differ on the authority of the Bible. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, well, I won't read a paper on the Bible, I'll read a paper on the nature of God. So he read a paper on the nature of God, in which he brought in, amongst, of course, all the other wonderful things the Bible says about God, he brought in his wrath. The end of it, one of the members of this group said, oh, well, he said, well, we couldn't, of course, ever have unity with you because we don't worship the same God. I think this is very important. People who tell us that they differ with us only on the Bible are being less than candid. If you don't agree with the biblical view of the Bible, it's usual because you don't believe in the biblical view of God. Now, there are two great questions which arise to us tonight that we've got to ask and answer. What is the cause of God's righteous anger against men? Why should God be angry with men? And what is the consequence of God's anger with men? What is the cause? What is the consequence? These are the two questions really for tonight, and you'll find the answer to both of them in Romans 1. What is the cause? Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness do what? Suppress the truth. And that is repeated in verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And it's repeated in verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. This seems to me to be very important and not always grasped, that the chief sin of man here put before us is that man was given some knowledge of God, but that he suppressed that knowledge he was given because he didn't want to live with it. There are, as you know, two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. And in the modern world, everybody is concerned with the second commandment. And everyone is agreed that if we don't love our neighbor and if we let our neighbor starve, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Indeed, the world, though it doesn't like the notion of sin, would be willing to say that those who neglect their neighbors and misuse them are sinners. But the first commandment is left out of people's thinking, isn't it? And the idea that we are sinners because we don't love God is, of course, disliked very much by our contemporaries. They say, you can't blame me if I can't believe in God. You can't blame me if I don't love him because I don't know him. You're religious, I'm not religious. In other words, we may neglect God, but we may not neglect our neighbor. That is today's view. A vicar's wife said to me comparatively recently over the second course at a meal, she said, I do hate people who are always coming and telling us that we're sinners. She said, the people around here are very kind. Now, bless her heart, I know just what she means. People are very kind. Non-Christians come up to me and they say, you can't explain this, can you? This is Mr. So-and-so. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's an atheist, but he's a very courageous man. And I say, well, it doesn't surprise me at all, because I know who created him. I'm not surprised to find in all people amazing signs of the Maker in courage, kindness, loyalty, sacrifice. It's absolutely wrong to say that we don't find these things in non-Christians. Of course we do. But you see, what we're wanting to say, surely, as Christians, is that our first responsibility is with God who made us, and that it is sinful, in the true sense of the word, to neglect him and to refuse to acknowledge him. It's very difficult, isn't it, for the world to see this. It's sometimes difficult for us to see how importantly the Bible puts it. For example, in Psalm 51, do you remember, after that great sin of David's, he says, against thee only have I sinned. We find that almost too strong, don't we? But that's a biblical outlook, against thee only. It is God continually who is being hurt and offended by our sin. We had a painter, an illustration I often use at St. Helens, a painter here who was extraordinarily good. He had no tea breaks, he worked like anything, and, you know, we couldn't make it out. We hadn't had anybody like that for a long time. And I got into conversation with him, and he was one of these men who's absolutely sincere, decent person. And he felt that that was quite satisfactory. I found out that he had one 11-year-old daughter who went to the comprehensive school down the road, and that she was very excited by it. And I said, supposing she came back after school to tea this afternoon when you got home, and she said, I'm so thrilled with all the boys and girls at school, and it's so difficult to get to know them all. I've got to spend all my time on it, and there are 14 gyms to play in, and 3 orchestras to play in, and 2 libraries to read in, and 175 teachers to get to know. Would you mind, Mother and Father, if I had nothing to do with you? I just came back, ate my meals, and went to school again. I said, would you think that she was a good daughter? And he said, no, of course not. I said, you don't tell me that that is the way you live. You have plenty to do in this world as a father and as a citizen and as a person, but you really haven't time for God. This had never occurred to him. Now, what is being said here is that right from the beginning, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And he speaks here of what God has shown before and outside the revelation of Christ in the creation of the world. Now, what has been clearly revealed to men outside of Christ is not, of course, very great, as we would see it. Indeed, I think we can summarize it by saying that what has been clearly revealed to everybody outside of the Christian revelation is just one thing, and that is that God is God and not man. Observation of created life is sufficient to show that creation doesn't provide the key to its own existence. And this is what he's saying in verse 19. And this, I think, in our hearts, in people's hearts, they acknowledge. But, although this has been evident since the creation, verse 20, that there is a God, that there is something greater than ourselves, that we are not the key to the existence of everything around us, yet people have suppressed that truth, and therefore, he says at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. Man, then, has rejected such light as God gave him, and thus has plunged himself into deeper and deeper darkness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So then, rejecting the light that God gave in the general revelation of himself as creator, man became an idolater. An idolater means someone who worships something he makes, part of his own creation. And behind idolatry, there is always the worship of the self. So what is being said here is not at all difficult to understand. It looks a little bit more complicated than it is. In the world that God has made, there is a clear revelation of a creator. But rather than honor a creator, we have created things ourselves and we worship them. That is the measure of our folly. That's the meaning of verses 19 to 23. So that pagan religious systems of idolatry, in Paul's thinking, are the result of God's revelation and man's sin, not God's revelation and man's sincere response. Idolatry, then, is not what you and I were taught at school. Almost for certain the impression was given to us at school that idolatry was a stage in religious evolution. This has been almost universal in higher education in the West since about the 1880s and 90s, that religion has evolved like everything else, from polytheism to the belief in one God, that it has risen from the animist, the obviously crude ideas, to the refined ideas of Christianity, the sophisticated ideas. Presumably it's now evolved to the even more sophisticated ideas of the new theologians and so on, where you leave out God altogether. This idea is that there's been an evolutionary rise in man's religious thinking, and that idolatry is one of the steps up the ladder. That's not the biblical way of thinking about it at all. The biblical way of thinking of it is that God revealed at the beginning his power as creator, and that man has fallen away from that by refusing to honor and acknowledge him. Now today, of course, we don't have crude images in many parts of the world, but instead of that we have sophisticated ideas. They're still just as much part of man's creation, and man worships them. Is it any wonder that students ask a person like myself to go and speak to them, is God made in our own image? That's one of the questions that students ask today. No wonder they think it. Because we've been thinking about religion as though it was something that man made. And I remember when I read in a book on Old Testament prophets that I was told that these were the religious geniuses of the time. You see, they saw a little bit further. They were able to construct an even better idea of God because they were geniuses. It came from them. That, I think, is completely alien to the biblical way of thinking. Now, what we're being told here is that if man will not respond to that light which he has of true religion, he will find himself enveloped in the darkness of false religion. Now, a vicious spiral down begins. Denying the knowledge he could have, he becomes incapable of thinking straightly about God. That's what verse 21 is saying. Because we would not think as God wanted us to think about him, we became futile in our thinking, and our senseless minds were darkened. The same thing is said in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, in as far as God had revealed himself to them, God gave them up to a base mind. Now I know this is very strong language, but I can only ask you to decide for yourself whether this fits the facts. When I was converted, one of the first things that struck me was how very learned men of great and distinguished standing in life, on everything else, people whom one had grown to like and admire, could talk such extraordinary nonsense when it came to the things of God. There was I, a teenager, with my eyes just open to the gospel, and I could hear some sixth form master at school, who one knew to be a brilliant man, but when he came into a scripture lesson, he clearly didn't have the foggiest idea about the gospel. And it was clear that what I now knew was impenetrable forest for him. And you see this, don't you, on the television and the radio. You hear a man saying things which you know to be awfully foolish. Remember Fred Hoyle saying that quite dogmatically, as though this dismissed it forever, that the whole idea of eternal life was impossible to him because after 300 years he'd be tired of himself. You see, you dismiss the whole idea of eternal life that Christians have held for 2,000 years, and which some of the greatest minds of the world have thought about, written about in the New Testament, preached about, written books about. You dismiss it in one sentence. Quite satisfactory. 300 years, as though the Bible ever said that eternal life was one year after another. He never bothered to look, you see. He doesn't know anything about it. John 7, all I wanted to do was to get out. It was on the radios, I couldn't, but, you know, didn't have that, your line in those days. But if we'd had a line through to the studio, I would have just said, look up John 17:3. This is life eternal, that you may know God. It's nothing to do with one year after another. But, you know, there's nothing clever in that, is there? Every Christian knows that. But eternal life is knowing God. And one could only say that there is a man of amazing brain power who, when he comes to talk about spiritual things, is futile and senseless. That's exactly what the Bible says we will be. If we won't have the light that God gives, everything we say about God will be futile. And it is my experience that outside of Christ, man cannot think straight about God. And isn't it true that when the church turns away from the light of the gospel, bringing it down to our own day, and haven't we seen this to our own pain and sorrow, when the church turns away from the light of the gospel, it starts to engage in futile controversies. Now here we begin to see with startling clarity Paul's view of heathen religions. Let me, if I may, read to you Bishop Anders Nygren, Scandinavian Lutheran bishop, on this. I think these words are as clear as you could want. Paul knew himself called as apostle to the heathen world. What was his view thereof? In it he saw no divine revelation at all. It is not God who is revealed in the non-Christian religions, but the corruption of man, not God's truth, but man's falsehood. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. To bracket Christianity with the human religions, perhaps as the highest step in a developing series, is utterly different from Paul's concept of the religions outside Christianity. For to look upon them as in a lower stage of development than Christianity is to see in them a measure of truth. But Paul characterizes them as a lie. They are not a lower stage of truth or a preparation for the full truth. They are a distortion of the truth, the direct opposite of the truth. To be sure, there is a relation between them and the truth, for they could not be if God had not revealed his truth. But that is not to accord them any positive value. It only leaves their adherence without excuse before God, the just object of his wrath. Far from seeing any positive value in the worship of the heathen, Paul considers it evidence of man's deepest corruption. I think that's the strongest paragraph I've ever read on that subject from a very eminent scholar who knows Paul's thinking probably better than anybody else. And that is certainly what Paul is saying here in this paragraph. Well, now, this is very strong meat, isn't it? Too strong for some of us. And I don't think the argument of Paul would be able to commend itself to our minds if what we saw in our own day was manifestly different. And you've got to decide, I think, as you read this, whether you find that people by nature welcome the truth of the gospel or whether by nature they suppress it. I mean, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit upon them in answer to prayer. I can only tell you what I find. I find, for example, that it's a very difficult thing to get a church to accept an evangelical Bible-teaching pastor if they've not been used to it. Indeed, I find in the Church of England often the powers that be will do anything they can to avoid an evangelical going to a prominent church. And I ask myself, why is it that people are against this? One bishop known to me said that he wouldn't have an evangelical in any church in his diocese if he could help it. That's an extraordinarily prejudiced statement, but where does it come from? Why do people say that? Do you find, for example, that a headmaster welcomes a new RE teacher who is a Bible believer? Yeah, very often, if the headmaster finds that he's an IVF man or something of this kind, he will not give him the job. Billy Graham? Why, Billy Graham's a Bible puncher. We don't want that kind of thing, people say. The only way you criticize the Queen is by criticizing the people in their entourage, isn't it? The way you criticize the Lord is by criticizing his preachers. Why do people do that? Well, because the light is still too bright, isn't it? It's the same today as it was then. And what he is saying here about the heathen is true about us. It's true about all men, that we suppress the truth until, by the grace of God, we know that we must accept it. So what then is the cause of the righteous indignation of God? According to this, and said three times in this great paragraph, in verse 18 and in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Three times, Paul says that given some knowledge of God, not the whole knowledge, but given some knowledge of God as God, man preferred to make his own idols and to worship the creature rather than the creator. Of course, this has come, as I said, not now in a crude way, but very sophisticated, to the whole development of the modern humanist, who says, like Julian Huxley, what I believe in, what I trust in, is the abilities and capacities of man. A humanist came up to me very annoyed one day because I said that the humanists have a creed. He said, humanists don't have any creed at all. So I just showed him that sentence of Huxley's. What we believe in is the capability, the capacities of man. That's what they believe in. That's their creed. That's to believe in the creature rather than the creator. And that is the cause of the anger of God. Because it is unjustified. We know deep down in our hearts there is a conscience which tells us there's a God. It isn't the wise man but the fool who says there is no God. Now what is the consequence then of the wrath of God? When is this wrath going to be revealed? Is it going to be over the horizon one day in the far future? Well, the interesting thing about this whole paragraph, it says that the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed. The note, the tense there is most interesting, isn't it? Is revealed from heaven. Is revealed now, in other words. Is revealed already. Is showing itself. How is it showing itself? Well, the consequences are very clearly put in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Notice the beautiful balance of the apostle's writing. He says that the two consequences of not acknowledging God in society are that men cease to think straight and they cease to live straight. Their minds become futile in terms of thinking about God, not, of course, in terms of thinking about other things, but in terms of thinking about God, and their lives don't reflect God. In these two ways, God's judgment is seen, that men cannot think straight about him or live according to his laws. In our thinking and in our doing, everything goes wrong. Now, there is a horrifying phrase here that is used three times. You may have noticed it before. It always sends a shiver down my spine. It's this phrase, God handed them over to, or God gave them up in the Revised Standard Version, which comes in verse 24, 26, and 28. And the RSV is excellent because it paragraphs them, and you get the full force of the argument. So, verse 24, therefore. Why therefore? Because men worshipped images rather than God. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. For this reason, verse 26, linking it with verse 25, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind. Do you see three times that he links the reason and the consequence? Paul will not have it that God's anger and wrath is irrational, emotional, prejudiced. If God judges men, it's for a reason, and three times he gives the reason. And notice what God's judgment is. His judgment has broken forth to consign men not to hell, but to sin. Of course, this will lead to hell hereafter. But this is a most remarkable truth here that's put, that I don't think you find elsewhere in the New Testament with such clarity, that the judgment of God is already operative in a society which has forsaken him, in consigning men to the powers of sin which they cannot overthrow. Let's very briefly then look at the symptoms of that society which has turned its back on God. I put two headings: the perversion of normal human relations, verse 24 and 26. I won't even read them because they're so ghastly in a way that you will glance at verse 24, 26, and 27. You see, he's saying something far more than that men get into a society where people have dirty minds. What he is saying here is that a society which God has handed over to the power of sin is a society where the normal human relations are perverted. An appalling description of an appalling situation. When the normal relations between a man and a woman are warped and twisted and destroyed. This is very interesting, isn't it? You see how God's judgments always fit the crime. We refuse to have a relationship with him. We dishonor him. We twist and warp the truth that he's given us. So that it's commonplace for people today to say that they cannot believe in the God of the Bible, that they don't see that there's any reason to trust in him. And because men refuse that relationship, break it up, destroy it, God says, very well then, I shall withdraw my restraining hand and the relationship between you and your fellow men will be destroyed. This is what happens to a society that leaves God out. And you will notice, I imagine, with a certain amount of alarm and despondency, that this is increasingly a mark of our society today. It isn't just that people talk more openly about sex. That doesn't matter at all. That can be, in some senses, a good thing. What surely worries the Christian is not that, but the putting forward of perversion as something that is normal. So normal human relations are perverted, and the second heading I said God has handed over is not only to the perversion of normal human relations, but to the power of sin. And that is shown very clearly, isn't it, in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, and so on. Now you see what he is saying here. He is not saying that God sent these things. He is saying God gave them up to these things. The picture is rather like the policeman holding back the crowd of demonstrators. If the policeman simply folded their arms across their chest and went to tea, the demonstrators would flood into the courtyard, take over. The picture here is of a God in his mercy holding back the powers of evil in a society. And that society says, we no longer want you, we don't acknowledge you. And God takes his restraining hand away, and the powers of evil flood back. Now that's the picture of society Paul is giving us. The normal thing for a society without God is that the powers of evil take over. When men turn to God, the restraining hand of God comes on evil, and that has been so of our country for generations. When there is a strong minority of Christians in a country, the restraining hand of God is always seen. But when that minority becomes smaller and smaller, and when the majority becomes flagrant in their refusal to acknowledge God, then God may, in his judgment, cease to restrain, as he has done, the powers of evil, and they will flood over our society again. And you've only got to look at this list, which we haven't time to look at now, in verse 29, 30, 31, to see many things which you see in the paper today. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, heartless. Just before I came down this evening to supper, I was reading the front page of the Evening Standard of a boy of 14, is it? Going with a man who is his mother's boyfriend, according to the court. A man of about 30, and this boy of 14 went to an old man who was a cripple, and they wanted his money, and they coshed him on the head with a spanner. Now surely that's exactly that word, heartless, ruthless. This sort of thing we see increasingly in a society which the powers of evil begin to flood in and there is no restraint. And notice the last sentence, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, though this is knowledge in our society, at least it used to be, they not only do them but they approve those who practice them. Isn't this the mark of our society today? We're being told that everything is turned upside down, that what we always were told was ugly is beautiful, and what we always used to think was beautiful is ugly. And we're told an entirely new set. You've only got to read someone like Richard Neville in the Evening Standard, you know, the editor of ours. His whole ethical teaching is absolutely upside down, isn't it? And he just says it, and it's published. What we've always believed as Christians to be something which is wrong, he says, no, this is right, and vice versa. He approves those who practices them. Now let me summarize this. This picture will be true of any society just in as far as God's restraining hand is taken away. And I honestly believe that God's restraining hand has been upon countries where the Christian gospel has been known and believed by a strong minority. But this picture will be true increasingly as that hand of God is taken away from us. I vividly remember at college, 22 years ago, the New Testament lecturer saying about this list of 1 or 12 in the New Testament. He said, of course, this refers to Rome in the first century. It really hasn't got anything to say to our society. And 21 years ago, you could say that. Well, it certainly is a picture of Rome in the first century, but is it not becoming, without being alarmist and melodramatic, too uncomfortably close to England in the second half of the 20th century? This teaching also shows that a moral society depends absolutely upon godliness. The idea which most of our contemporaries have that there's no real relation between religion and godliness and morality, rather, well, that is shown to be false here. There is no way of having a society where righteousness rules without God ruling. And then last of all, this teaching shows how impossible it is to escape the corrupting powers without returning to the truth of God. I do want you to notice as we close that sin here, and this is going to be something we see right through the first 8 chapters of Romans, is not thought of in isolated terms as something I do, but is thought of as a power over me which I can't break out of. Sin is always a power in Paul's thinking, a corrupting power, and he speaks here of men coming under that power. And I'm not going to be able to get rid of that power without a return to God. And of course, you and I have lived through days when many earnest, sincere people who are not specifically Christian have said that with more teachers and more social welfare and better opportunities for young people and this and that and the other, it will be possible for us to get a better society and a fairer way of life and more decent living. And we have said surely again and again, no, it is not possible to do that without a return to God. And now the events are proving what we've said to be true. It is not possible to turn back this tide by legislation or education or anything else. The only thing that can turn back the power of sin is the power of God. And he will not do it till we return to him. That's the message of this chapter. I cannot think of anything that is more relevant to the days in which we live. God will not put his hand back to restrain these powers until we turn back to him. That means a substantial minority of people turn back to him. When I say a substantial minority, I'm always, always so thankful for that story of Abraham, aren't you, looking over Sodom and saying to the Lord, Lord, if it's 30, will you please not judge? And then if it's 20, then it's 15. So it's obvious that God is willing to have mercy for the sake of a small minority of believing Christian people. Let us pray. Lord, we're conscious of being rather out of our depth in this great paragraph, of facing truths we've never really faced before, of seeing in thy holiness something that is awesome to us and almost frightening, and yet we thank thee that thou hast revealed in Jesus Christ that thou art willing to lift thy hand of judgment the moment men repent. Thank thee for that lovely story of Jonah saying, I knew you, that thou art a gracious God. And we thank thee that we can say we know you, that you're a gracious God. And we ask you in thy mercy and pity to have mercy on our nation and to restrain again these powers of evil that seem to be about to overflow us and overrun us. We ask that we may not suppress the truth ourselves. We pray that thy truth may have free course and run hither and thither in our country to young people and to old. And that by thy grace people may receive it as the truth and bow to thee and acknowledge thee. We earnestly pray that for our people's sake and for thy name's sake. Amen.